Well, good morning. It's such a pleasure to be preaching again to you today. If you're new this morning, welcome to Fairfield Christian Reformed Church. We're so glad that you joined us this morning. My name is Daniel Harrison, and I'm a Bible teacher here. And I've been filling in for our vacationing pastor, who will be bringing Romans back next week for what should be a special service. Now, this is the final week in our detour from Romans in a series about how we can be transformed. Now, anyone who knows me knows I love politics. That was, after all, what I studied at Fresno State. I worked several campaign cycles for over a dozen candidates, from as local as school board to as federal as a losing presidential campaign. I was living the life. Political campaigns was a way of life for me, a way of life spent primarily in bars and cigar lounges, you know, discussing the good of the republic. Now, by the end of my college experience, I was a 21-year-old political science graduate, and wouldn't you know it, I had answers to every last one of our country's problems. So I thought. Now, even though I'm no longer engaged in the lifestyle I once lived, I still try to stay engaged in national news, but as a consumer, no longer an activist. So with that in mind, I want you to imagine with me a hypothetical scenario. No, you don't need to close your eyes. I'm not going to hypnotize you. Let's simply go back 2.5 years. Donald Trump has won the presidential election and is putting his administration in place. Among the first positions he needs to hire is the White House press secretary. The day of the announcement arrives. Trump walks to the podium in the James Brady press briefing room before a sea of reporters to announce who will be his chief spokesperson. The reporters are sitting on the edge of their seats, awaiting who will step out from behind that blue curtain until they see none other than Hillary Clinton walk to the podium and shake Trump's hand with a joyous smile. Her smile is met with joy from Trump, who proceeds to leave the room without making any further statement, leaving the power of the podium to her on his behalf. Now, I can already see it in some of your faces. You can imagine the shock on the faces of these journalists who for months reported on the intensity of their rivalry. Instead of sinking away into obscurity like so many other losing candidates, she goes and works for him. She goes on to become his advocate, his chief advocate to the press and to the public. Something radical must have happened for such a drastic U-turn to take place in her life. This is, of course, a hypothetical scenario. It may even seem ludicrously implausible, but this is the level of jaw-dropping, dumbfounded shock all who encountered Saul before and after his conversion would have felt toward his transformation. But to be frank, radical transformations like what we see with Saul in the 9th chapter of Acts still happen even to this day. And as fun as that was, even for political nerds such as myself, we do not need to solely rely on hypotheticals to consider the wonder and the magnitude of what happened to Saul. I recently heard the following story from 2 separate sources. One from Voice of the Martyrs, a Christian organization that reports on Christian persecution around the world and provides legal protections where they can. And the other from a missionary to Iraq, reporting back to his sending church. The following story took place shortly before the pivotal city of Mosul, Iraq, was liberated from ISIS control on July 21st, 2017, 2 years ago today. Our story begins with a former Muslim refugee named Abraham, who was called to preach the gospel to Muslims in Iraq. Many Muslims in Iraq were converting to Jesus through the ministry of Pastor Abraham. Word began to spread among the Muslims about this Nazarene, they called him, which left him with many enemies. Pastor Abraham had been threatened many times for boldly sharing his faith with Sunni Muslims who were crossing the border from Syria, including an ISIS assassin who was ordered to take out Pastor Abraham. It became apparent to him, his family, and his church that his life was in imminent danger. Months of intense fear settled around him. But one day, while working outside his house with an electrical saw, the blade suddenly popped off and caught him in the mouth. Had the blade hit him a few inches lower, it could have severed an artery. If it had hit a few inches higher, it could have blinded him. And as he stood in shock for a moment, with his mouth all bloody, he sensed God's Spirit impressing upon him the following message: I am in control of when your life ends. Do not be afraid. Shortly thereafter, the ISIS assassin named Fadi arrived to the area that Pastor Abraham was ministering. ISIS sent him there to take out this Nazarene preacher and to convert or kill all the former Muslims he had converted to Jesus. Fadi appeared, dressed in all black, wielding the weapon of an ISIS fighter, and began to approach Pastor Abraham's house. When he got to the area of Abraham's house, he let out a hefty scream, so all in the area knew he had arrived. Abraham also heard the scream and stepped out of his house to see what all the commotion was about. And behold, there was an ISIS assassin waiting for him. Now, according to the witnesses, Fadi, the ISIS assassin, began charging straight at Abraham, screaming as he ran, with his weapon pointed right at Abraham. Abraham, on the other hand, began screaming as well, but not screams of fear. He was screaming at Fadi, the ISIS assassin, "You are driven by the prince of demons, but Jesus is going to set you free." As the story goes, Fadi, the ISIS assassin, got closer and closer to Abraham. And the closer he got, the more his body convulsed until he was shaking uncontrollably. Several feet away from Abraham, Fadi fell to the ground. He dropped his weapon, and the shaking stopped. Abraham walked over to Fadi and asked him, "What have you come here for? What do you want?" And Fadi, the ISIS assassin, looked up at Abraham and said, "I want to know salvation. I want what you have." And so with confidence, Abraham declared the gospel to Fadi, and the forgiveness of all his sins reportedly left him in tears. After a brief trip back to Syria to retrieve his wife, Fadi was baptized in Abraham's church. Fadi met for regular Bible study with Abraham. Fadi led his wife to Christ, who was also baptized. And Fadi became a gospel preacher specifically to refugees in Iraq under ISIS control. Now, Hillary Clinton becoming the chief spokesperson for Donald Trump, that is a hypothetical scenario conveying the ludicrous implausibility of such a radical transformation, if not for a legitimate, significant reason. Standing before the journalists in the James Brady press briefing room, all the journalists would have one question burning on their minds. How could this be? There must be a reason for this, and we need to know now. On the other hand, Fadi, a once ISIS assassin who became a preacher of the gospel, is no hypothetical scenario. This radical transformation would leave all refugees he met with one burning question: how could this be? What could prompt such a radical transformation? Fadi's story is Saul's story. Now, we are first introduced to Saul, who is also called Paul, in the aftermath of Stephen's sermon to the high priest. For the sake of consistency with our main passage, I will only be using the name Saul this morning. However, I'm also incorporating details from Acts 22 and Acts 26, where Saul's conversion is recounted and shared again. Now, Stephen's sermon to these high-ranking religious leaders closed with these words: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Strong words to the establishment leaders. And these establishment leaders responded just as you might expect them to. Now, when they heard these words of Stephen, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. They proceeded to stone Stephen. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is who this man was. No one seemed to be more committed to the Jewish cause than Saul. He later wrote to the Galatians, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." This is who this man was. In our opening passage, we read of a Pharisee among Pharisees named Saul, who went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way — and I'll pause right there, the way, this is a derogatory term for Christians, because they had the audacity to claim that they had the way to God — that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Like Fadi, Saul received his persecution task from his religious superiors and was en route to carry out that task. While en route, Saul had an encounter that transformed his life. Blinded by a flash of light brighter than the sun at midday, appearing before him was the risen Christ. Saul saw the resurrected Christ before his very eyes. He heard the call of the kingdom. Those traveling with Saul were trembled all the more, for they heard a thunderous noise, but heard no words. They saw a light, but they did not see Christ. Saul saw the risen Christ. Saul heard the voice of the Lord. This encounter is what later qualified him to elevate to the status of an apostle. He saw the resurrected Christ. The man who killed Christians became the chief spokesman of Christ's church in the Middle East, starting churches, checking in on them with letters that have been preserved through the ages. Letters that enabled him to reflect on the reality of the risen Christ as it pertained to himself and to others. In one of those letters, to a young man he mentored, Saul wrote these famous words, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to forgive sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Saul was a leader amongst the Pharisees, taught by Gamaliel, the most prominent Jewish teacher of his day. The likelihood of such a transformation is ludicrously implausible, if not for a legitimate, significant reason. How could this transformation be if Saul had not actually encountered the risen Lord? What would motivate Saul, to switch teams, to shift from killing Christians to putting his own life on the line as the press secretary for Christ, if Christ was not truly revealed to him as victorious over death? Or more simply, how could this transformation happen if the resurrection of Christ was fake news? The ludicrous implausibility of such a transformation, the ludicrous implausibility of Saul's conversion happening by chance, is itself an evidence for the legitimacy of the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ is central. The New Testament writers are clear. All who declare Jesus as Lord and believe the Father raised him from the dead are saved. You may have come here this morning knowing full well you are not a Christian. And so if that is you, I ask you just one question. Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Really consider that question. It trumps all other questions. Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? If the answer is yes, And if you submit your life to Jesus, then you are saved. It really is that simple. And the New Testament writers are clear. Those who are saved receive four gifts from God. Those who are saved receive the complete forgiveness of sins. Those who are saved receive a new heart, which essentially means a new worldview, a new value system. Those who are saved receive the promise of eternal life in the presence of the Lord, in that restored new Jerusalem, on that new earth that is still to come. And fourthly, those who are saved, like Saul, receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who empowers you to turn away from sin and turn toward the Lord, and who empowers you with a variety of spiritual gifts and abilities to strengthen the faith of your fellow believers. And yet there is but one more crucial piece to this story. There is but one more key character in our passage by the name of Ananias. And I think we can all, if we put ourselves in the sandals of Ananias, we can relate to the fear he so bluntly prayed back to the Lord. Saul had the authority to imprison and kill Ananias in Damascus, just as he had done to the saints in Jerusalem. The Lord was sending Ananias to his would-be killer, who, by the way, was already in Damascus. I can only imagine what must have been running through his mind at the prospect of this mission. Now, at our last Lord of the Rings book club meeting, one of the things we discussed was that so many characters who do bad things still convey slivers of hope that they are redeemable. But someone asked, what about the orcs? Are the orcs in J.R.R. Tolkien's subcreation redeemable? I imagine Ananias may have thought at that point that Saul was unredeemable. I imagine many of us may consider certain groups of people to be unredeemable, people not worth sharing the gospel to. The distracted employee not being as productive as you'd like them to be. The man in front of us in the grocery store reeking of marijuana or alcohol, and you're pretty sure there might be a needle in his pocket. The scantily dressed, tramp-stamped woman buying lottery tickets at the gas station. That lesbian relative you only see every now and then. The new sex offender moving into town. The abortionist doctor at Planned Parenthood. The fringe Islamist on the other side of the globe committing acts of terror in the name of a false god. But these are redeemable. For these did Christ also die. Saul was redeemable because it was not up to Ananias to determine who was too far gone. Only the Lord has that authority. And even though not all are saved, the Lord desires all to be saved. So that ought to be our standard as well in our task to take the gospel to all people, to shift our paradigm for our unbelieving children or relatives, to not refer to them as unbelievers, but to refer to them as not yet believers. Ananias was a key player in affirming the newfound faith of Saul. You see, because Saul's associates did not share his full experience, one could suggest Paul had a private conversion. So much of the American church is made up of private faith. I can be a Christian without going to church, some might suggest. Sure, just as well as this thumb can function without my hand, my arms, or my nerves controlling it. For Saul, a private conversion was incomplete. The Lord initiated the transformation in his life, but this transformation continued through discipleship, a partnership between heaven and earth designed by the Lord. Now, our English translations do not quite do justice to the grammar of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. The ESV is better than most, but our English translations typically convey four commands. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. But there's only one imperative command. Make disciples. Make disciples through going. Make disciples through baptizing. Make disciples through teaching. Going, baptizing, teaching. These are participles which function grammatically in the Great Commission as verbal adjectives. They describe the verb. In other words, going, baptizing, and teaching are ways to describe or explain the imperative command to make disciples. In our passage, we see Ananias following the Great Commission of Christ. Ananias obeyed Jesus' command to make disciples by following God's call to go to Saul, despite his relatable fears. Ananias obeyed Jesus' command to make disciples by baptizing Saul. Ananias obeyed Jesus' command to make disciples by authoritatively declaring to Saul that his encounter with the risen Christ was legitimate and not just something of his imagination, and that he was a chosen instrument of the Lord to take the gospel to Gentiles like us. And what would drive Ananias to go on such a mission if this directive to go to Saul was of his own imagination? The ludicrous implausibility of Ananias concocting such a suicidal mission is itself an evidence for its legitimacy as from the Lord. There are simply too many coincidences for it all to be a coincidence. Saul's newfound faith was no longer private, but affirmed by a brother in Christ. It was not until after the participation of Ananias that the Holy Spirit indwelled Saul. Without the Lord's initiation, the participation of Ananias was a waste of time. It surely would have cost him his life. At the Lord's design, without the participation of a willing disciple, the work the Lord began in Saul's life was incomplete, or if anything, delayed, until another willing disciple could be found. It was not until after the participation of Ananias that the impairment caused by Saul's initial encounter with Christ was removed. And so by the Lord's initiative and by a willing disciple's participation, could Saul quite literally join us in that hymn, "Was blind, but now I see. My scales are gone. My chains are gone. I've been set free." But it was not just Saul by himself. The man Saul would become, it was not just by himself. He was discipled by Ananias. But not just Ananias. If you keep reading the book of Acts, he was also discipled by Barnabas, and eventually the other apostles. And even as he seemingly surpassed those apostles in his ministry leadership, he still was not alone. We read in the introductions and conclusions to all of his letters of a great multitude of people involved in Saul's life personally, relationships that gave him strength. This was no one-man show. And now, with no intention of puffing myself up, to this end, I relate to Saul. Some of you were here back in 1991 when a very young boy named Daniel was baptized on this stage. As a child, I briefly participated in a young boys group called Cadets, led by Kevin Sigler and Phil Hoffland. As a child, so many from this church taught the Bible to me, to John and Mary Ellen, to April Kelsey and Andrew, to Grace and her sisters, to Jackson, to Quentin, and to so many others from our age group. Some of these teachers include people like Audrey Archer, Gina Kufel, and Carol Wiedemeyer, saints who have gone on to be with the Lord. People like Mike Horrigan, Becky Kogel, Margaret Bacco, and Jen Borges, disciples who no longer worship to us due to retirement or moving away, etc. People like Mark Hanneman, Jackie Hoffman and Tim LeFevre, disciples who are still among us. And I would be remiss if I failed to mention that others have stepped up to participate in the discipleship of our many young children now. Disciples like Amy LeFevre, Terry Kuhn, Mike and Jackie Lindsay, Annie Abad, John and Kathy Higashi, and Maria Fry. And I know there are others I surely missed. Many of you were here for my profession of faith after months of study with Pastor Dave and with Walt. Study that continued on for several years as I made my way through Breakaway in 180 with help from Kelly Miller and Ruth Navarrete. Study that continued with Pastor Nick as I was forced to meet with him every 2 weeks by my senior year Bible teacher at Vacaville Christian to discuss the doctrinal distinctions of our denomination. Despite putting my faith on the back burner during most of college, a regular piece of snail mail found its way to me from Alice Adink, with a copy of the church bulletin enclosed with her sermon notes. Faith that was rekindled just before my final semester of college, as other believers my age surrounded me to do life with me and me with them. To return home after college and get plugged back into this church, to participate in Bible studies led by Clark Sigler, then Mike Marsden, and now Dave Harrington. To return to this church to initially support Walt with the high schoolers and then now to teach the Bible to the adults in Sunday school. Throughout my life, disciples in this church went out of their way to come to me. In the early days of my life, disciples in this church participated in my baptism, promising to uphold me in prayerful support, to participate in raising me up in the Lord, and to encourage me along the way, something we get to do again next week to another young one. Throughout my life, disciples in this church were committed to teaching the Bible to me and my friends, particularly the rich stories of the Hebrew scriptures I have now come to cherish these past several years. In other words, throughout my life, disciples in this church transformed me into a follower of Christ. I am not uniquely special compared to my friends in the eyes of the Lord or in the kingdom simply because I am auditioning to be ordained as a supply pastor for our denomination. I am not uniquely special in the kingdom simply because I teach the Bible. I am not uniquely special simply because I went to seminary, even a Baptist one. I am no one-man show. I and my friends are merely products of the discipleship of a Christ-centered church. And my ministry endeavors, wherever they lead from this point, are strengthened by the relationships I have with so many from this church. My conversion testimony is simple. A boy raised in church by parents who were themselves raised in church. A teenager who is granted the knowledge that Christ is risen. I may not have a knock you off your feet conversion experience like Saul. I did not see the risen Christ with my own eyes. I've never heard an audible voice speak to me. But the second part of Saul's conversion is one I especially share, one involving the participation of other believers following Christ's command to make disciples. Your testimony may be similar to mine, or it may be different. Regardless, this much I know to be true. You who were utterly dead in your sins were made fully alive in Christ. You who once lived in the dominion of darkness were called out of that darkness, were called out of that bondage to live in the freedom of the risen Christ's marvelous light. And he has called on us to live this life together. This true life is offered to all who will feast on the freedom of his unending love. To all who will feast on his amazing grace. So come eat. At this time, the elders will come forward to feed us the Lord's Supper. And after we sing that song of his amazing grace, we will eat that bread and we will drink that cup together. Amen.